Blog Talk Radio.
Hello, this is Pastor Fred, and welcome to this issue of Perspectives. Thank you for calling in. We're looking forward to hearing from you today. And let us begin with a reading from the Scriptures. I'm going to be reading to you 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1, actually verses 3 through 5. 1 Peter, the first epistle general of St. Peter, the first chapter, the third verse. Listen to these magnificently exciting words. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten again to a living hope by the resurrection of the dead, Jesus Christ, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fades not away, reserved in heaven for us who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. And although I don't normally do this, I just want to do it again. That what a wonderful word. To bless, to praise, to give honor, to rejoice, to celebrate, to be happy about, blessed, to give acclamation toward, to recognize. Blessed be the God. Imagine that. People saying we should give praise to God. We should give glory to God. We should lift up our voices to God. We should praise. Why praise God? God is so powerful. God is so big. God is the maker of all things. God knows all things. All that kind of good stuff. But the Bible says, and my heart tells me, and the Holy Spirit within me says, blessed be God. What a wonderful thing. Every day, in every way, to say blessed be God, to wake up with a smile that God is God and I am me. You know, there used to be God is in his heaven and I am on the earth. Of a ha-ha thing. Yes, God is in heaven. Praise God that he's in heaven. God is on earth. Praise God he's on earth. God is everywhere, and everywhere is experiencing the magnificent beneficence of God. And it says, blessed, praise, magnify, glorify, lift up, rejoice, give thanks. What a way to live. And you know, it's other oriented to praise God. Other oriented to say, not me. Waking up in the morning, and say, what am I gonna do? Where am I gonna go? I don't have anybody. I don't have anything. I'm tired, I didn't sleep well, it's hot, whatever. No. To wake up in the resurrection reality. You see, the whole book here is written from a totally brand new perspective. It's a perspective, a biblical perspective, that I do not believe the world has captured even to this day. Jesus, 2,000 years ago, walked this earth. 2,000 years ago, a young woman named Mary received an angel visitation from a man angel. All angels are men, by the way, in the Bible. You notice there are no women angels in the Bible. But in all postcards, in all pictures, in all Western sort of Victorian arty kind of stuff, all the angels are girls. I always wonder why that is. Anyway, this young woman receives an angel visitant who says to her, Hail Mary, you are blessed among women, for you shall conceive in your womb and bear a son. That annunciation of the birth of Jesus to any woman having any child should be, I recognize that for some it may not, but it should be, a praise, a joy, a delight to say, Jane or Mary or any name you want to name, you are blessed because you are conceiving in your womb and you will bear a child, a living human being. You're going to give your RNA and your DNA and your mitochondrial bodies and your serum and your lymph and everything. I mean, I go into the biology because that's the way we are. You know, today in our society we're into lymph and blood and DNA and RNA and test tubes and serums and white coats and masks and microscopes and all that good stuff. And I'm for it. I'm for science. I'm for science 100%. But, you know, to use a pun here, blessed are you, Mary, because you're going to have a baby. What a wonderful thing to say to a woman. I'm not a woman, so I don't know. But I imagine that to say to a woman, you're going to have a baby. And Mary didn't want a baby then and there. She wasn't even married yet. She was only engaged. She was only maybe 16, maybe 17. They married very young then. They lived a short life. Don't forget, a lot of people die by the time they're 40 years old. So you got to get started early in those days. Can't put it off until after college when you're 30 years old, twice the age of Mary. You have to get going. But she wasn't ready to have a baby. She wasn't ready to be a mother. She wasn't prepared to take on a baby whose father was the miracle of that. A woman suddenly pregnant and she knows that she's never had sex with a man. Holy gamolians. So, blessed are you among women. And that's the Bible is always using that word, blessed, rejoice, be happy, magnificent, do not be afraid. All these wonderful things in the Bible. It's a one. Blessed be the God. Blessed be God. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter right away acknowledges the fact of the matter. That Jesus, born of the Virgin Mary and of his stepfather Joseph, by the action of the Holy Spirit upon the womb of the Virgin Mary, making it a virginal conception. We want to always say a virginal birth, but it's a virginal conception. And insofar as he was born in that sense, that he came into life, that's what we believe. That means that Jesus' Father, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Holy Trinity, acting as the agency for the Creator God, the Father. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is not his last name. His name is Jesus something. Jesus from Nazareth, or Jesus from Bethlehem, or Jesus from Jerusalem, or Jesus the son of Joseph, or Jesus the son of Joseph and Mary. That was the designation in those days. So Christos, Jesus Christos, Christos, Christ, means a title. Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Lord, Jesus the Promised One, Jesus the Christos. That's the Greek transliteration, or translation, actually, it's not a transliteration. The Greek translation of Mashiach, the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. Now, why is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Which, according to God's abundant mercy, God has abundant mercy. Not a little tiny. God is not small. God is big. God is huge. In these days, which is the summer of the year 2012, we are experiencing a very unique event in the sky. It's the explosions, the extraordinary explosions of the sun. S-U-N, the sun in the sky, the big fireball in the sky. Well, that big fireball in the sky is a giant explosion. It's constantly exploding. That's what makes the sun the sun. You unbelievable explosions contained within unbelievable explosions, contained inside of unbelievable explosions, and everything constantly churning about, exploding all the time. Well, there are new explosions, sun flares, they call them. These explosions shoot up into space for hundreds of miles. I can't even think of such a thing. And give off enormous heat. And we are feeling the heat so much so that the Earth is witnessing the melting of its ice caps and the rising of its sea level. We want to say that it's caused by people driving cars, but let's face it, you could drive millions and millions of cars days and days and days, and I don't think all of those cars that have ever been created and all the cars that have ever been driven and all the heat that's ever been produced probably does not equal one sun flare. And that sun flare travels through the emptiness of space and impacts the Earth with enormous impact, and it's been going on for a decade now, and we're seeing even greater and greater upheavals in the sun. Heat created by the sun is melting our ice caps, which I guess is good, because if we weren't melting our ice caps, then we probably would be sweltering in heat and maybe even dying of the heat that is being produced. I don't know. I'm not a physicist. However, it's a thought. Blessed be the Lord, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy, God has given us. Think of that, what I just said, the ice caps, the weather, God's creation, the wonder of the provision that God provides for us, even in solar storms, which are light years away. That's the distance that light can travel in a year at X number of XXXXX numbers of miles per second. You know, it's amazing. And in 1 year, that's the difference. And that sun flare impacts the Earth so much, melting is raising our sea levels. But we have been provided with the polar ice caps, and we have been provided with the sea to be cooled by the polar ice caps in order that the seas will not boil, that fish will not die in boiling water, and we will not be experiencing the disaster. Can you imagine? There was no solar, there were no polar ice caps, there was no Antarctica. If that was not cooling the oceans, if the ocean had no current, if we had to stir it up with our hands and paddle it around with our paddles, we would dead. We'd be dead. We'd be a dead planet. But the Earth is made by God in such a way as to have currents, to have the ability of the sea currents to move about the Gulf Stream and all these other rivers within rivers and in the air, rivers upon rivers of air, and then ice cubes in the ocean to cool it down, and then so that the ocean doesn't boil. Because if the ocean would boil, just think about it, it would cause all the plankton, all the living organisms in the sea to die. And if everything in the sea is dead, then you and I are dead, my friend. You and I are dead, my friend. So God, in his abundant mercy, God's abundant mercy is in front of us every day. And he, God, has begotten us. 1 Peter chapter 3 and 5, chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. He has begotten us again to a lively hope. Why? Through a unique event. And we live in the time of this unique event, an event which happened once and for all time. We have a lively hope because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, from the dead. The enemy of life is death. Your enemy is death. My enemy is death. Every day we die. One thing is certain, death and taxes. You and I don't mean to be trite. That's what, you know, but that, we know that. We're going to die. I'm going to die. You're going to die. Probably your parents may have died. Your friends have died. People in Vietnam have died. People in Iraq have died. People in Afghanistan have died. People in Mexico have died. People in America have died because of gun running situations, all this kind of stuff. People die in car accidents every day, little white horses all on the roads, showing us all the deaths of all the people on all the highways in America. Amazing. How many cemeteries we pass of people who died? I live near a cemetery. I go to it every day. I'm reminded every day of death. Death is the enemy. It puts us out of life. It stops us from moving forward. It puts an end to our forward motion. It stops us from breathing. It stills our hearts. It causes us to decay. We die. But Jesus Christ has given us a lively hope. It's the hope of the resurrection from the dead. Jesus rose from the dead. And he gave to us, he says, Jesus rose from the dead. He died and he rose from the dead. He gave to us an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fades not away. Jesus Christ, if you are in relationship with Jesus Christ, if Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, if you are in relationship with Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, If you're willing to say to yourself that you are not all there is, if you are willing to say to yourself that you are not perfect, if you are willing to say to yourself that you cannot make yourself live one more day past the hour of your death, and you know not the day nor the hour, all you know is that you are dying every day. St. Paul says, who will deliver me from this body of death? Because death is at work in us to bring us to a stop, to bring us to an end, to make us, well, dead. But Jesus is resurrected from the dead, not resuscitated, not revived, not revitalized, not shaken up, but resurrected from the dead. And this Jesus, if we have a relationship with him, because he is resurrected from the dead, because that shows to us his, because Jesus resurrected from the dead holds the keys to death and to heaven, and he, Jesus, who is resurrected from the dead, has given us a lively hope by this resurrection, and has given to those who are his an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fades not away, reserved in heaven for us who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed to us at the last time. Let's go through these words, my friend. These are such powerful words. If I leave you a house, it can burn down. If you inherit from me a car, it can break down. Even if I give you gold, you can lose it. Even if I give you a bank account, you can spend it on wasteful living or bedding or all kinds of things. Today I saw a person win a $100 bet in the lottery. She, it would have to be a female, was given the $100. She bet the $100 back on more tickets for future events. So you can get an inheritance and you can squander it. But this inheritance that Jesus gives to us is incorruptible. It doesn't burn up. It doesn't break down. It doesn't rust. It doesn't need to be repaired. It doesn't disappear. It cannot be squandered. It's an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled. It will not change. The resurrection from the dead is a fact forever. It will not change. It will not fade away, St. Peter says. But it is reserved in us, for us, in heaven. It is reserved for us in the safe deposit box called heaven. And we are kept in this life by this lively hope of the resurrection, Christ from the dead. We are kept by the power of God through faith in this salvation. Now, you know, doubt is a reality. Is there a God? What's it all about? Is that all there is? Is there any hope? Can I trust anyone? I'm all alone. I have pain. I don't know what to do. I don't know if there's any meaning to my life. I'm getting old. All that's before me is the grave and death, etc., etc. These are realities, but God has given us a lively hope. Now, a hope is not a wish. It's not twinkle, twinkle, little star, how I wonder. You know, it isn't Disney World. It isn't fantasy land. It's what's known as time and space reality. You live inside of time and space. God is the maker of time and space. You will die to the reality of time and space, because when you're dead, you're no longer subjected to time and space. And when you're dead, you're no longer able to do anything about yourself. But God, who has begotten us, begotten meaning born, given us begotten, we have been born again through Jesus Christ. For God, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance, that which you inherit, you deserve to inherit. You can go to the probate court. You can present your credentials. You can say, I am a son of the king. I am a daughter of the king. I am a child of the king. Give to me my inheritance. It will never go away. It's incorruptible. It will never be besmudged or tarnished or harmed in any way. It is undefiled. It will never fade away. It is reserved for us in heaven, in the safe deposit box of heaven for us. And we who are in this life, and those who have gone before us and those who come after us, we are kept. We are kept in this inheritance. We are not disowned. We are not disinherited. We are not refused. We are not rejected. We are kept by the power of God through faith until salvation. We are saved. You and I are saved. You are saved. And this salvation is ready to be revealed to you at the last time. For you, the last time will be the hour of your death. For generations to come, it will be the hour of their death. Eventually, there will be a time when there will be a judgment. A judgment. So let's just say it one more time. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a lively hope of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fades not away, reserved in heaven for us who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed to us at the last time. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 5. Let's take a little pause here for a song. I'm going to have the song Breathe On Me, Breath of God. Breathe On Me, Breath of God, about 3 minutes. Please stay with us. Hello, Pastor Fred. I'm sorry to shut that music out for a little bit. I'm sure you're enjoying it. I just wanted to get back to our text. We're looking at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Now, Peter is saying to us a very important message. It's repeated again and again in the scriptures, and that is that the life of a Christian is a life of exultant joy. Exultant joy, happiness, rejoice. Rejoice, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Rejoice, he is risen. Rejoice. And the whole church, not only in the beginning, not only in the first ages of the church, but the whole church from the beginning, in every age, sings joyfully, Christ is risen. Christ is risen indeed. Christ is risen from the dead. And this fact, this wonderful fact, this magnificent good news, this wonderful news. You will die, but you will live. You will die, but you will live. Not through some kind of a ghosty thing. You know, people want to say, oh, yeah, well, there's ghosts. There's no ghosts. Ghosts don't exist. Hey, well, everybody gets eternal life anyway. No, they don't. No, they don't. God gives eternal life. God grants eternal life. You see, people say, well, you have an immortal soul. You don't. Because if you were immortal yourself, according to your nature, according to your being, according to your makeup, if you were inherently, biologically, ontologically, all kinds of allies, you know, whatever phrasing you want to use, if you were self-generating, then you made yourself be born. You make yourself alive every day, and you can make yourself live forever. Well, then you are, by definition, a god. But you're not. First of all, you don't make yourself. Someone made you, your father and your mother, or doctor in utero, or in vitro fertilization. But somehow or other, there was a sperm, and there was an ovum, and all that good stuff. So you didn't make yourself. And then you don't keep yourself alive. I can't make my heart to beat. It beats, but I don't make it beat. I don't make myself to breathe. I can't stop myself from breathing. I can probably suffocate myself if I put a bag over my head. But if I hold my breath, you know, children say, I'm going to hold my breath. Don't worry about it if they hold their breath. They can't hold their breath because you can't stop yourself from breathing. You will breathe. And you cannot make yourself alive after you're dead. Once you're dead, you're dead. So there is no automatic everlasting life. There is no automatic by and by. People say, oh, my loved one's in heaven. But the loved one never believed, and one never thought of Jesus, never thought of God, never went to synagogue, never went to temple, never went to church, never went to anything. And, oh, but they are automatically in heaven. No, they're not. They're not. It could be that they are. God could grant them the grace. God could be beneficent and abundant in mercy. And his mercy could say that even though you didn't realize it during this life, even though you didn't live as though you had the resurrection to eternal life, even though you didn't have eternal life in the life you're living right now, I'm going to let you into eternity anyway. Well, there is a medieval Christian thinking that everyone goes to heaven. And in this thinking, there is the center of heaven is God, the throne of God, the light. And everyone is in the front, the faithful, the holy, the religious, the prayers, the churchgoers, the saints and all the people who lived a good Christian life, they bask in the light like a person basks on the beach. And then farther and farther away from the light becomes less and less illuminating until on the nether edges of this everlasting heaven are those who live in shadow. Those who live in shadow, and they look toward the light, they yearn for the light, they want the light, and they live forever, according to this medieval thinking. We don't know if this is true, but we're just saying, for the sake of our discussion today, they want to get close to the light. They want to bask in the light. They want to move on to the beach, as it were. Well, in the medieval thinking, then, it was, even though these people had died, and maybe we could call it purgatory, or we could call it whatever we want to call this, that the idea was that no one goes to hell, even the worst people. They just go to the farthest reaches of heaven. And it's an interesting theory. And these people then live in the shadow. They live in the shade. They never experience the light. And so, according to this Middle Ages type thing, you know, in the 1300s, 900s, and 8, 9, 1000s, and 11, 12, 1300s, people were encouraged to pray for the dead, to pray to the saints, to pray to God, to pray to Mary, to pray intercessory prayers, and to ask God to hear our prayers on the behalf of those who have died. And we ask God in one of the most famous of those prayers, a very simple prayer, we pray, Almighty God, that those who we love may move from light to light, that they move out of shadows to greater and greater light. It's called the beatific vision, that they may move out of darkness in heaven closer and closer to the light, so that they too, as others already are, that they too, as others already are, may experience the basking of being on the beach with God in the light, in the fresh air, in the ocean breeze, as it were. So we pray, Almighty God, that those who have departed this life may move from light to light, may light perpetual shine upon them by the mercy of God. May God look upon them with favor by the great Aaronic blessing of the Old Testament, which is used in Lutheran worship every Sunday. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you. The Lord lift up his countenance, his aura, his light upon you, and give you everlasting, or give you peace. And so if people have already died, they can pray for themselves in heaven, and it helps them, according to the Middle Ages thinking, that we, the church, the faithful, the family, the lovers, the considerers, the compassionate, that we remember them always, every day in our prayers, and that we petition God, and we plead with God, and we send up our spiritual energy to heaven to assist them and to help them to move from the outer edges of the dark and the shade unto greater and greater heights of light. Actually, although that's a Middle Age thinking, I like it. I like it because it doesn't leave them powerless after death, and it doesn't leave us powerless after death. I know it's a theory. I know it's thinking. It's with the thinking. I like the idea that those who have died and have not repented in this life have another chance. I like the idea that they can, even though they're dead, still repent. I like to think that people, that God is compassionate always and forever. And I understand that, you know, there's consequences. Actions have consequences. The things you do during your life have consequences. What you say and do has consequences. And so I understand that someone might want to say, well, it's not just that everybody should. It's not fair, you know. It's not fair that everybody should go to heaven. But if you use the illustration that I just used, that the outer reaches, the Netherlands, the outer Mongolia type thing of heaven is a place of shade and darkness, but those there are not doomed to stay there forever, but they can move by their own prayers, by their own repentance, by their own reflection, by their own contrition, by their own activity, as it were, in heaven, and assisted by the saints and the prayers of the church, that these people can move closer and closer in that spiritual realm called heaven, getting closer and closer to the center, closer and closer to the light, closer and closer to the enlightenment of the light and the refreshment of the light and the healing of the light. You know, light is all those things. Light is so powerful a thing. It gives us light. We can see in the light. We can know in the light. We can be healed in the light. We can be refreshed in the light. You know, people move to Florida in the wintertime to get more and more sunlight. Light overcomes depression. A darkness produces depression. A light brings about healing. A darkness allows festering wounds to fester, etc. And so the imagery used in the Bible is an imagery reflected from heaven. Reflected from heaven. Now St. Peter says that the attitude of a Christian in the resurrection era, and we are in the resurrection era, you and I are in the age of the resurrection, we have a bursting joy. We have an immediate outburst. Our life is bursting with joy. And St. Peter says we have a mighty and magnificent a doxology. A doxology is to give praise, to give powerful praise to God in working, in our life, in our attitude. Now, Peter wasn't talking to a bunch of crazy, odd, weirdo cult people. He was talking to regular, ordinary, many of them working people, many of them slaves, many of them peasants and serfs, many of them on the outer peripheries of life, and others not, like Lydia of Thyatira and the wealthy men and women who he attracted, all kinds and types. It was definitely a mixed bag of economic and social and political people in the church. Peter was saying to all Christians that when you think of Christ, you think a song of praise. You think, thank you, Jesus. Praise be the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the book of Ephesians, we read these words from St. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessing. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessing. So the attitude of a Christian is a blessed attitude. We are blessed and we give blessing. And the true characteristic then of a Christian is to live a song of praise. Our life is a song of praise. And the keynote of that song is a blessing to God. We bless God. And we bless God with a sense of joy. And the whole church does this. And we sing it again and again. Christ is risen. And as I said, Peter is writing these words not to a whole bunch of church people. He's writing these to people who are oppressed. He's writing these words to people who are struggling. To a congregation that is being persecuted. They are experiencing, he says, the fiery ordeals. They are being mocked for their faith. In Rome, you can see all kinds of graffiti on the walls of Rome. A Jesus on the cross with a jackass head. Christians around the cross with a jackass body and a tail. All kinds of imageries mocking the Christians, blasting them, deriding them, defaming them, rejecting them. Remember that the Christians had to go underground. They had to live in caves. They had to worship in the catacombs. They had to escape. They had to go into the ground to escape from those on the surface who would kill them. And if they were captured, Emperor Nero, who accused them of burning Rome, they would be burned alive. He would roll their bodies in pitch or tar, and then he would put them, tie them to a post, and burn them alive with the tar on their body, ignite them. Nero was such a fiend, he used living human beings rolled in pitch and clothed in pitch tar, and then he had them all around his gardens. Can you imagine this? And he lit them up as living torches. I can't imagine the screams and the cries and the unbelievable stench of such a thing, but that's what he did. And or they were thrown into the arena where animals were starved and human beings, they would cut the human being or they would whip the human being or they would cast the human being into this arena where starved animals who were crazed with hunger would kill the the Christians were shot with arrows. In some of the instances, they didn't bother with all these esoteric persecutions. The Roman soldiers would just line them up and shoot them with arrows until they were dead. The famous imagery of St. Anthony being a shot full of arrows. They were hunted. Christians, they were never safe. Any day, any moment, the emperor or a magistrate or an official of the government or even the mob could come to their door and bang down the door and arrest them or drag them into the street and kill them. The murdering of a Christian, you know, that was nothing. It was to be expected. And so St. Peter is writing to these people who are hiding in caves and all the rest that we've mentioned, and he says, "Behold, rejoice. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a lively hope of the resurrection." This life is not all there is. This life is the beginning of the resurrection life, if you're with Jesus. St. Peter is saying, as St. Paul says in Ephesians, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us with blessing, with a spiritual blessing in all the heavenly places. He has given us an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and fading not away, which is stored up for us in heaven, in the lockbox of heaven, and we are kept in that faith so that our inheritance will be received until that day, the day of our salvation." Can you imagine what a wonderful, wonderful thing it is to say this? And, you know, our culture, you know, we just don't grasp, just don't think we do. We celebrate the return of spring, the return of the sun in our society, and that's fine. We celebrate the return of the green grass, and we celebrate the re-leafing of the trees, and we color eggs for Easter, and we think of the Easter bunny, and rejoice in the return of spring with chocolate and chocolate bunnies. But the Christian Easter isn't about plants and about trees and about Easter bunnies and about eggs and about fertility. The Christian Easter is not a the Christian Easter is not a vague feeling of wellness because the grass is green and the daylight is getting longer and the trees are getting leaves again. You see, our world is so sophisticated that it's so sophisticated that it's ignorant. Our world is so sophisticated and elitist that it settles for the message of springtime and the Easter bunny. Our sophisticated, college-educated, academic, erudite society settles for an Easter message that talks about flowers and bunnies and chocolates. But Christianity talks about life, and Christianity talks about resurrection life and death. Christianity talks about resurrection from the dead. Christianity talks about life everlasting, and it doesn't talk about eating chocolate bunnies so you can get zits on your face and fat on your belly. It talks about eating and drinking the Spirit of Jesus Christ. It talks about becoming inebriated, not with alcohol, but inebriated with the Spirit of the resurrected Christ, that you and I should become drunk in the Holy Spirit so that we can speak in other tongues, the tongues of angels, the tongues of angels, that you and I can feel angels and see angels and know angels. Mary saw an angel. Joseph listened to an angel in his dreams. Zechariah had an angel visit him. Angels spoke to the disciples on Easter morning, "He is not here, he is risen." Angels greeted the disciples at the ascension and said, "Why do you stare into heaven? This Jesus who has ascended to heaven will likewise come again from heaven, even as you have seen him go into heaven." Angels spoke to St. John in Patmos. St. Chrysostom and others talk about the angel voices. wonderful things. You and I, we become inebriated in the Holy Spirit. And if you haven't, my friends, if you haven't received the gift of the Holy Spirit, ask for it. And then know that something will happen. For me, the most obvious manifestation of the Holy Spirit is a sense of electrical current. I feel as though someone plugged me in. I'm talking about an actual physical kinetic energy that enters into my body. I feel it on my skin. I feel it inside my body. I feel it surrounding my organs. I feel it in my brain. I feel it in my soul. This kinetic energy, this powerful personal presence of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit can be yours. And you want it. You want it. I won't call it addicted. That's probably the wrong word. But you hunger and thirst for the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. Because when you have the Holy Spirit, you have that which is ineffable. It's unfathomable. It's unbelievable, but it's real. It's unbelievable, but it's real. And I invite you to ask the Lord Jesus to give you the gift of the Holy Spirit, to pour out upon you the Holy Spirit. And then when you're reading the scripture, or you're walking in the street, or you're sitting in a bus, or you're falling asleep, or you're waking up, and you have this sensation, this overshadowing, this brooding, this wonderful brooding, this wonderful sense of presence, this sense of being completely encased in a sense of energy, entering into a force field. That for me is, and once you have it, you'll love it, and you'll want it more and more. And you can't have it forever, every minute, every second. Although I believe that those of us who have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit and holy baptism, if you've been baptized, my friend, you have the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you've been baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit with water, then you have the gift of the Holy Spirit. One of the blessings of the sacrament of baptism is the gift of the Holy Spirit. We have been promised that by our Lord Jesus Christ. You have been begotten by water and the Spirit. Now all you have to do is realize it. It's there. You have to let it be there. It's there. You have to ask for it. My friends, I'm going to use a strong word here. And I apologize for the use of the strong word, but I have to use the word so I can communicate the concept properly. God is not a rapist. God does not force himself upon anyone. God, the Holy Spirit, does not take you. God, the Holy Spirit, is a lover. God is a lover. Think of that lovely Song of Songs in the Bible where God is portrayed erotically as a lover. That he embraces you as a lover embraces you with tenderness and kindness. That he envelops. It's quite erotic. I really is. But then think of God. Think of God is not a rapist. God does not force you. He's not a stalker. God does not abuse you. God is not a dominator. God is a lover. He invites you. He doesn't seduce you. He waits upon you. He courts you. He pursues you with love and affection. He waits for you with open arms and a loving heart, and so on. Read the Song of Songs. I can't do a job like they can do a job. And then apply that to God. That's what God the Holy Spirit is like, and that's what the sensation of the presence of the Holy Spirit will be like for you when God grants you the gift of the Holy Spirit, the manifestation. You already have the gift if you've been baptized. And if you have not been baptized in the name of the Father and the Son, then seek baptism. I don't care if you're 10 or 20 or 50, you need to be baptized. Baptism is a prerequisite. It's a command of our Lord Jesus Christ. Go and teach them to observe all things I have commanded you and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Ethiopian eunuch, the first black Christian, said, "Here is water. What prevents us from being baptized?" and he was baptized and received the Holy Spirit and founded the Christian Church of Ethiopia under Queen Candace way back in the very first years of Christianity. Within the first 10 or 20 years of Christianity, the Ethiopians were converted to Christ. The Syrians were converted to Christ. The Romans were converted to Christ. The Greeks were converted to Christ. The whole Mediterranean basin was converted to Christ. But Christ was not in their hearts. And in generation after generation, their love for Christ grew cold. And they began to take their lover for granted. And you know, one-way love is a bore and nothing more. One-way love is a bore and nothing more. And eventually, a lover goes away. If you do not reciprocate their love, if you do not receive their affection, if you do not allow them to love you, if you constantly abuse them, refuse them, and turn away from them, every lover turns away and goes away. And my friend, one of the worst things I can imagine ever happening to anyone is that you should turn away from God, that you should spurn God's advances, that you should not allow God to hug you, that you should not allow God to embrace you, that you should not allow God to kiss you, that you should not allow God to be with you, and that you should refuse and turn aside and turn away from and consistently and persistently shove God out, because eventually God will say, "Do you really want me to go away?" And you say to him, "Yes," by your actions. You don't have to say it with words. You can say it with actions. And eventually, and this is what the wrath of God means. This is the wrath of God. God says, "Do you really want to live without me? Do you want me to go away?" And you say yes by your actions. Not going to church, not reading the Bible, not praying, not receiving the Holy Sacrament, not acting as a Christian should act. Then God goes away, and he withdraws his love from you and leaves you to yourself. Leaves you to yourself. Do you want to be by yourself, of yourself, just you and you alone? And God says, "Okay, have it your way." That's the wrath of God. And it's something to be dreaded more than any fires of hell, more than any judgment on the last day. To have God turn aside from you and pass by you, leaving you outside and in the dark. Now this Jesus, who is resurrected from the dead, has given us not that, not judgment, not a spurning, not a turning away, not a refusal, but an embrace. This, Peter says to the Christians, that God has given them something substantial, something certain, something vibrant. It is something with life and power. He says, "God has caused us to be born again unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And this gives us great joy." Peter addresses this to real people, real suffering people, and real persecuted people. And they don't die in old age, these people. They die in young age. They die before they even had a chance to live. And he says to them, "Do not be afraid. Even rejoice." He even says to them, Christians, do not, Christian believers, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeals that enter into your life. Why? Fiery ordeals that you have to go through in life? Because Jesus also suffered. Rather, Jesus, although he suffered, hoped in God. At the end of his life, when Jesus is being rejected, when Jesus is being crucified, when Jesus is being crowned with thorns, when Jesus is being whipped, when Jesus is being hung on a tree of wood, a crossbeam of wood, suspended by nails between heaven and earth, Jesus does not despair. He turns to his father and says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then, about to breathe his last, he says, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And then he gives up, he hands the ghost. He gives up his spirit. He gives up the loving embrace of the Father. Jesus does not despair. Jesus does not despair. He has hope. So do not be surprised at the fiery ordeals that come upon you, St. Peter says, because Jesus said, Jesus also had these happen to him. And he says to him, to the Christians, he says, "We are accounted." He talks about Christians this way. This way Peter describes the Christians. He says, "We are accounted as bleating sheep, as docile, obedient, can't defend themselves sheep who are ready to be slaughtered. And it doesn't matter if we are slaughtered, because in Christ we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For neither life nor death, nor angels nor principalities, nor heaven nor hell, nor things present nor things to come, nor anything in all creation separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus." Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, he says, "We have been born again unto a lively hope." How does this happen? How does this happen? When we talk about resurrection life, when we talk about life after death, we're not talking about sort of like a spiritual revival, spiritual survival. We're not talking about that. In our modern concept, we have a Greek concept. We have an idea that somehow or other there's a spirit, and the spirit survives death and lives in the place of the spirits, the place of the ghosts, a space in between other spaces, and that this spirit sort of kind of wanders around in ghost land, you know, out there. But that Christianity talks about. Christianity is not vague. Christianity does not talk about some kind of a vague spiritual myth based upon Greek pagan god and goddesses. Christianity doesn't involve itself with the realm of gods and goddesses and ghosts and goblins and all that, demons and all that kind of stuff, Hades. Christianity really deals with the body. And Christianity is a very physical religion. And so the Christian resurrection for a Christian is based on the difference. And the difference is this, that we shall be like Jesus. You and I shall be like Jesus. Jesus had a body, and he kept his body. It's very important to notice that. When they go on Easter, Jesus' body is not there. So it's not a spiritual, he isn't a ghost. He is physically resurrected from the dead. Now, how is this possible? It seems, now I don't know the answer to that, but it seems that the best guesses that we can glean from the eyewitnesses is that Jesus, in some way, his body was changed. That Jesus' body was changed. That Jesus was able to appear and disappear, that his molecular structure was changed. But he had a body, he could be recognized. He had a voice, he could speak. He had hands and feet. He had a stomach, he could eat. And so when we talk about Christian resurrection and resurrection life, we're talking about a amazing, miraculous change of the physical body being able to keep its physicality. It be spiritual. This is incomprehensible, but life after death is incomprehensible. As a matter of fact, when you really boil it down, my dear friends, life that I'm talking to you, that these airwaves are carrying this message to you, that I'm beaming up to a satellite and coming back down again in different parts of the world, that Blog Talk Radio is able to exist, that we have Twitter and Facebook and all that kind of stuff, the internet exists today when It's always existed. We just didn't know it existed. You know, the internet was always there. But 1,500 years ago, although the internet was there 1,500 years ago, we didn't have the apparatus, we didn't have the technology, we didn't have the science to be able to do the internet 1,500 years ago. But it existed. We just didn't have it. We just didn't have it because we couldn't make it. We couldn't make ourselves avail. We couldn't avail ourselves of the internet that exists. Something inside of the something of our experience. Jesus took his body with him. You see, isn't that amazing? Jesus took his body with him. Jesus was a complete person. He was a complete personality. He was a body and spirit and personality. And so it's very important that Jesus takes his body with him to show us what the resurrection of the body is. And he promises to you and to me that we shall have the gift of the resurrection body. Absolutely amazing. Absolutely amazing. Let's just take a little pause here for just a moment, and then we'll come back and play a little song for us for a few minutes. Please stay with us. Hello, this is Pastor Fred. I'm back. You're listening to Perspectives on the Bible. We're looking at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, the great words of, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy he has begotten us again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fades not away, reserved in heaven for us, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed to us at the last time." And we ended the last little segment here. I'm going to bring this broadcast to a close now. But we ended the last segment by saying that Jesus took his body. This has such unbelievably important significance. Firstly, let me say, God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, understands what it's like to be you. No one can understand what it's like to be someone else. But God, our Lord Jesus Christ, experienced in the body all that you can experience. Joy, happiness, love, hate. Don't forget, hate is okay as long as you don't hate. You experience hate, but what do you do with it? Remember Cain, he's outside the door, and he says sin is couched. Sin, meaning his hatred for his brother. He had the experience, Cain. We talked about that quite a bit in Genesis, my broadcast on Genesis. If you look at those broadcasts, they're in the archives of these programs. Talk a lot about Cain and how the book of Genesis reveals to us almost all that we need to know about the human person. Cain hated, but God says to him, Cain, why are you cast down? Why is your face cast down? Why are you disquieted? Sin is couched at the door. Now, he already hated his brother, but he's intending to kill his brother. He's intending to commit murder. Sin is couched at the door. Its desire is for you, Cain. It wants to have you. It wants to take you. It wants to possess you. It wants to make you act irrationally. But Cain, you must overcome it. Cain, anybody can overcome the irrationality of our behavior. We have the God-given ability. Every human person has the God-given ability to overcome the irrationalities of their behavior. Now, I know there's the mentally ill and the mentally sick and those who are incompetent. I understand that. Those are the exceptions to the rule. But every other person, and even I've worked for a year, actually 2 years, in a mental hospital, and even mentally challenged people have a morality. And they can, you can appeal to that morality and get them to stop acting in ways that are harmful to others and harmful to themselves. So even those who are mentally challenged, we call them incompetent, I guess, they are competent nonetheless if you appeal to that morality, that inner that knows right from wrong, pain from non-pain, and pleasure and happiness versus sorrow and sadness. They understand that, and you can appeal to that, and they will act accordingly. So even those who we say cannot, they can. So Jesus took his body with him. He knows what it's like to be a human being. So if you are angry, if you are upset, if you are afraid, if you are depressed, whatever your emotional feelings, if you hate, if you love, and people say, well, you don't mean sex. Yes, I mean sex. Jesus was a sexual being. I think we put much too much emphasis on sex, personally. But Jesus knew what it's like to have sex. He didn't have sex. He didn't have intercourse with someone. But he knows what the urge is. He knows what it's like. He saw other people be married. Imagine bear children. Intelligently, just like any other celibate person, Jesus can understand that. He may not experience it in terms of the physical nature of it, but he has a physical organ. He is able to understand the urge. You know, I don't want to get too graphic here, but you understand what I'm talking about. Jesus took his body with him, and we are encouraged by that. We are encouraged because he knows when we pray to him about our pain, about our hurt, about our suffering, about our loneliness, about our anxiety, about our worry, about our fear, about anything that is us, Jesus knows what we say he knows. And it's one of the things, too, that I think is so wonderful about one of the branches of Christianity, well, all branches of Christianity, in Catholicism and Greek Orthodoxy, in terms of the saints. You know, you have a saint for this and a saint for that. Well, that's okay. I don't really matter to me. I love it. I love it. I think it's a wonderful thing. Because these are just words of encouragement, lives of encouragement, examples of encouragement, exemplars of encouragement to us to say, these things have been experienced by others, and they have overcome. They are victorious. They have dealt with whatever you're dealing with, and they have come out on the victory side. And how are they able to do that? Because they have been given, as we said in our beginning, we have been given a lively hope because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and we have been given, because of that resurrection of the dead, an inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled, that faith is reserved in heaven for us, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. I just like to speak a little bit about the body. You're going to have a body after you're dead. I'm going to have a body after I'm dead. In heaven, wherever that is and whatever that is, we will see each other and recognize each other. We will know each other face to face. People oftentimes ask me this. Their husband dies, their brother dies, their sister dies, their child dies, sadly. Their child dies in combat in Iraq or Afghanistan or is blown up in an IUD thing and everything like that. I think war is a terrible, terrible, terrible thing. And I was a chaplain for 30 years in the United States Army. But even though we don't have our limbs on this earth, we will have a... And although we're riddled with cancer on earth, we will not be riddled with cancer in heaven. And although we suffer a painful step of rheumatoid arthritis and all the pains of that terrible, painful rheumatoid disease, we will not have that in heaven. We will be completely whole, completely healed. We will be like as we were meant to be. We in heaven are restored to the way we were meant to be before the sin of the world, before the fall of man, before the eating of the fruit, before the outcasting from the garden. Heaven is like Eden. We will return to Eden and be like we were meant to be, created by God, whole and perfect, who worship God and sing his praises and shout for joy. And blessed be the Lord God of... See, this when you think about that, it's not to go, oh, that's so sweet. Oh, to go back to Eden. Oh, it would be so nice. Oh, not to have... No, it's a grand thing. It's a powerful thing. It's a resurrection thing. It's something we... Blessed be the Lord God, Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us again unto a lively hope through the resurrection of the dead, of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, who has given us an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away. Be encouraged, my friends. Shout for joy, my friends. Raise the rooftop, my friends. Lift up your hearts, my friends. Walk with a faster step. Walk with a straighter back. Walk with an uplifted head. Strengthen those wobbly knees. Lift up those languishing arms. Open up that mouth and shout for praise. Church, and they look at the hymnal and they don't sing. We're saying, Jesus Christ is risen today. And I look around the room and people aren't singing. You know, we say, what a friend we have in Jesus. And I look around and people aren't singing. I hear, come now, Almighty King. And I look around the room and the mouths are shut and the heads are down. And I say, what's going on? How is this possible? We live in the age of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, who has begotten us unto a lively hope, not a wish, but a hope. It's a fact. You already have it. Live it. Live it. Now, Jesus, when he died to the domination of death. He died to the power of death. Death no longer has any power over us. Jesus castrated death. Jesus took away the power of death. Jesus said to kill. The power of death is the power to exterminate. The power of death is like when you see a little ant walking across the way, and you don't have to step on it, but you walk over to that little ant, and you look down at that little ant, and you pick up your foot, and you crush it. The power of death is you see a tadpole, or you see a frog, and you walk up, the frog is just hanging out doing its own business, and you walk up to that frog, and you grab that frog, and you put it on a rock, and you take another rock, and you smash it to death. That's the power of death. The power of death is to go out of its way when you are doing no harm, and to crush you, to destroy you, to eradicate you, to make you oblivion, to obliterate you. Obliterate, I guess obliterate is the word. That's what the power of death is. And we do it. We use those examples I just used. We do that. And the power of death does that to us. Crush us underfoot. To smash us. To grind us into the pavement. To eradicate us. To obliterate us so that we no longer exist. We're just a blot on the pavement of history. A blot that can be no more. But Jesus Christ has conquered the dominion of death. Jesus has died to the dominion of death, and by his death he has neutralized it. Death no longer has dominion over us. We die, but we will not be eradicated. We die, but we will not be obliterated. We die, but we will live again in the resurrection body, like our Lord Jesus Christ, because he has begotten us again unto a lively hope through the resurrection from the dead. Jesus rose, and if you are in communion with Jesus, you will rise. Now, when I say, I mean common union. Take the word communion. It's spelled C-O-M-M-U-N-I-O-N. C-O-M-M-U-N-I-O-N. I-O-N, common union, two words. Come, common, with, come, is a Latin phrase, C-O-M, come, with, and then union, to be in junction with, to be united with, to be in a common union. You take your open-handed hands and spread your fingers apart and put your fingers together, and you make the two hands are interwoven together, and each finger interwoven with the other finger, and your thumb and your thumbs, and you make two hands into one fist, as it were. That's communion with Jesus Christ. And how do you get it? My friends, I'd like to say that all you bow your head and ask the Lord Jesus to come into your life, and presto magic, it'll be done. And maybe that's true. I know we have a lot of Billy Graham out there, and I like Billy Graham. I love Billy Graham. I've listened to Billy Graham all my life. But you see, it's not just that. It's not just bowing your head and speaking some words. It's wanting the love of God. It's wanting the Holy Spirit. It's wanting to get out of the life that you're in. It's wanting to leave behind what should be left behind. It's wanting to have a future. It's wanting to be in the light because you're in the darkness. It's wanting to laugh again because what you do all day is cry. It's wanting to be with other people and have companionship because you're lonely. It's wanting to have the courage to face a new day because you find every new day frightening. If you want these things, then ask the Lord Jesus Christ to come into your life. Just say it. Like Billy Graham says, just say it. Lord Jesus Christ, I want you. I want to love you. I want you to be part of my life. I ask you to come into my life right now. Give me your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of wisdom and counsel and might. Give me the blessing of a lively hope from the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Give me my inheritance, kept for me incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away. And then, my friend, if you're not baptized, seek baptism. Go to a church, any church, a Lutheran church, Episcopal church, and ask them, I want to be baptized. They'll say to you, well, you have to take instruction. Do not be afraid of the instruction. You can't play a piano without learning how to play a piano. You can't live the Christian life without learning how to live the Christian life. You can't ice skate without learning how to ice skate. You'll fall down and fall down and fall down, but eventually you will learn how to ice skate or ski or swim or whatever illustration you want to use. Christians have instruction. We have Sunday schools. We have community classes. We have membership classes to teach people how to swim as a Christian, you know what I'm saying? How to live as a Christian, how to breathe as a Christian, how to think as a Christian. And be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit with water. Now, I hear a lot of these preachers on the radio, you know, I'm a radio preacher, and they say water baptism is nothing. Water baptism, my friend, you're not baptized if you're not baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit with water. In the church, you say, well, I can be baptized, I can baptize myself. Well, if you're incapacitated, if you're in the middle of the desert, if you're about to die, if you're gasping your last breath as you listen to this broadcast, then spit on your hand and apply that to your head and say, I baptize myself in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. and then give up the ghost because it's your last breath. And you will be accepted by God. I believe that to be true. No one who seeks baptism will be turned away ever. Never has it been known that anyone who fled to God for protection, sought God's help, or implored God's assistance was ever turned aside. Be inspired with this confidence, my friend. If you seek baptism, you will receive the Holy Spirit of your last gasping breath. As I said, spit on your hand, spit on your face, do whatever it takes. Just swallow hard, even. Put your finger in your mouth. Make the sign of the cross on your head and say, baptize me in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But if you're not in that extreme situation, then seek baptism. You say, well, I won't. Then you don't want God. I won't. I don't believe in baptism. Then you don't want God. I don't believe in water baptism. Water baptism is nothing. Well, then you don't want God. I say that with confidence. God has established baptism in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit with water. In the church, Christians to Christians, God has established instructions. God has given us the church. I don't need the church. I don't want the church. I don't believe in the church. Jesus without the church. No, you can't. You can't. I know this is going to just drive some of my good Protestant evangelical friends right up the wall. Extra ecclesiam nulla salus est. Outside of the church, there is no salvation. What does that mean? It's not to be arrogant. It's to say that if you are outside the church with your fist in the air, if you are outside the church and say, I don't need you, I can have Jesus by myself. I hate you, I can have Jesus by myself. I despise your buildings. I despise your Bibles. I despise your Eucharist. I despise your robes. I despise your parading around. I despise your hymns. I despise your gathering together. You're a bunch of hypocrites. You're a bunch of liars. You're a bunch of cheats. All you want is my money. I don't need you. I can have Jesus for myself. I can be... No, you can't. No, you can't, because you see, you're lying. You're lying to yourself. The Holy Spirit does not talk like that. We come to faith through the Holy Spirit. You can't do that. And I have some evangelical friends. And I'm not going to... Well, I'm going to put it out there. And they tell me how they hate Roman Catholicism. And they hate sacraments. And they hate robes. And they hate priests. And they hate... pompous Roman money grabbers, and they hate statues, and they hate stained glass windows, and they hate churches, and they hate and all of that. And I have young people who tell me they have no need for that. They don't want it. They don't need it. They don't care about it. And I say, but are you? Yes, I'm a Christian. No, you're not. A Christian goes to church. A Christian, hear the words, and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a lively hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for us who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed to us at the latter day. And you hate Catholicism? You despise Orthodoxy? You refuse to go to church? You haven't had communion in 20 years. You do not say confession. You never pray the Lord's Prayer. You don't read your Bible. Then you're not a Christian. Stop saying you are. It's not true. Oh, I do this all privately. Do you? Good for you. May God grant it. But I doubt that you do. And not with any consistency. My friend, if you want to know true love, if you want to have the peace that passes understanding, if you want to move out of the darkness of whatever your condition is into the light of God's grace, it's a beautiful light. It's a wonderful light. It's a powerful light. It's a brilliant light. It's a joyful light. It's an exciting light. It's a dynamic light. It's an embracing light. It's an inspiring light. It's a light that motivates, inspires, and moves us. It's a light that comforts us. It's a light that sustains us. It's a light that gives us heart. It does not a wish upon a little star, how I wonder, oh, that stuff. No, it's power. Power for this life and power for the life to come. Power for now and power for later. See, in the resurrection, we are in the resurrection to the future because Christ has moved into the future. Christ, through the resurrection, has shown us that he has moved outside of time and space. Christ is beyond the limitations of time and space. Just the other day, they found the bog's bottom or the bosom bottom or whatever the particle was. Wonderful, wonderful. I'm very happy for them. They found this little infinitesimal thing. A little thing, whatever it is. And I'm glad they found it. You know, it cost hundreds of millions of dollars to find it. And it took 25 years or 50 years. And it took hundreds and hundreds of scientists to find out that there's this tiny little itsy-bitsy particle somewhere that jumps around and it lives about a half a thousand seconds and it just goes out of existence. It's a particle of energy. That's nice. So what? Does it feed children in Africa? Does it feed children in Brazil? Does it free the slaves in 25 countries? Women are enslaved by societies that believe in slavery, physical, actual slavery, 25 countries. Does the Higgs bottom or whatever the thing's called, well, who cares? Oh, that's all very nice. I'm not anti-science, but we're spending so much time, we're spending so much money, and they have the audacity to call it the God particle, the guy who named the darn thing doesn't even believe in God. And believe me, this is not the God particle. God is a person. God is a living, breathing reality. You know, breathing, I don't know, breathing, I forget about breathing, but a living reality. God is the maker of the Higgs bottom. God is the maker of the man who named the damn thing, excuse the expression. God is the maker of these scientists. God is the maker of their minds. God is the giver of their lives. And God will take their lives because they will die, just like you will and I will. And either they will have life now and in the future, or they will be like those people who live on in the Netherland, on the edge where there are shadows and little light. If that's not what you want for yourself or your loved ones, then invite the Lord Jesus into your life. Go to church. Find a church. Visit many churches until you find the one you like. Ask to be baptized. Accept the instruction so that you learn what it means to be baptized and you learn how to live as a Christian. And believe me, when you learn how to live as a Christian, you're going to get bigger and bigger and bigger and more and greater and deeper and happier until you won't even remember what you used to be. You won't even remember the sadness that you used to have. You won't even remember what it was like to be lonely because you won't be lonely. You'll have Christ as your constant companion. He will never abandon you. He will never leave. He's there right now. Invite him into your life. He'll come. But remember, he will move you to the church. Because when God comes into your life, he comes into your life with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is, Jesus says, I go away and I send you the Holy Spirit. And he will take what is mine and give it to you. And he will teach you what you need to know. The Holy Spirit will call you and gather you and enlighten you and drive you to the church. Christians go to church. Christians belong to Christian congregations. Christians worship. Blessed be the Lord God. This is an item of praise. Listen to St. Paul again in that section of Ephesians. It's so wonderful. The section of it, here it is, Ephesians. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual. My friend, this kind of happiness, this kind of true joy can be yours and should be yours. It's your inheritance. It has been kept for you in the lockbox of heaven, and Jesus has the key, and he will open that lockbox and let you in, and you will get that which is yours. I just don't know what more to say. I don't know what more to say. If you've listened, I thank you. If you've listened to the archives, I thank you. I'm just about out of steam right now. We've been talking to each other for, I've been talking anyway, for the last hour and 30 minutes on 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. I want to thank you. I want to offer up a prayer. Please allow me to. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for yourself, the Holy Mother. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you for the resurrection. Thank you for the crucifixion. Thank you for the church. Thank you for the sacraments. Thank you for life. Thank you for the knowledge that through the resurrection into eternal life, I will die and I will live. I pray for all who listen to my voice, all who hear this program, that if they are believers, they will be encouraged and strengthened and lifted up and empowered and encouraged. And if they're not believers, that they may come to faith. I pray for those who have not yet come to faith, that they will come to faith. O Lord, through the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart, may this message be acceptable to you, my strength and my redeemer, and may it be of help to all who listen to the sound of my voice. I ask these things in the name of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. For the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And I pray you expired, Jesus. But the source of life flowed out for the whole world. Fountain of life, unfathomable divine mercy, envelop the whole world in. O blood and water which flowed from the heart of Christ, creating a fountain of divine mercy for us, I trust in you. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. May God bless us and keep us. May God make his face to shine upon us and be gracious unto us. May the Lord look upon us with mercy and give us his everlasting peace. Amen. Thank you, my friend. Good night.